I love when you put on for our guests and visitors and make it look like you like each other like that. But it's time to get down to business. Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 21. The book of 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to read just the three verses tonight of 1 Kings chapter 21, a story that might be familiar to you. We want to look at the timeliness in the day we live in. One of the wonderful things, again, about the Word of God is it's not outdated, it's not archaic, it's not for other times, written by a bunch of old Jewish men for their day and time, but it has practical truth for you and I today, and it's just as up-to-date as Sunday's Daily Jeffersonian, if you read it today. In fact, it's more up-to-date than that, because the Jeffersonian simply tells you what happened yesterday. The Bible can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. And the day after that, and 1,000 years from now. And so we appreciate the Word of God. Look, if you would, with me at 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. We're going to read down to verse 3. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good unto thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening.
Now, Father, again,
here in 1 Kings chapter 21, we've read the story of a wicked king, Ahab, and a righteous man named Naboth. And Naboth had a vineyard, the Bible says, that was close by the palace of Ahab. Ahab, being the king, wanted that palace. He didn't have the right to take it on his own. And so he offered to Naboth, he said, I'll give you a better vineyard than it. That's kind of a slam right in itself. I'll give you a better vineyard than the one I desire. Not only that, but he wanted to change it from a vineyard to a garden of herbs. That which was producing fruit and producing provision. He just wanted to make it a garden of herbs now. So it was not as important and vital to him as it was to Naboth himself. But because of his selfish desire, he wanted that vineyard. And I like Naboth's, I like his courage. I like his firmness. He said, I won't give it to you. Naboth said, well, I'll give you a better vineyard than that, or I'll give you the worth of it in money. And he said, God forbid that I should give to you the inheritance of my fathers. And if you know the rest of the story, Naboth went falsely accused, went to his death because he would not give up to that wicked king what the king was demanding for him to sacrifice and compromise and give to him. We live in an age of spiritual compromise. We live in a day where a wicked ruler, the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, is demanding among God's righteous people to give up some things that we ought not give up. to sacrifice some things that have been our heritage down through the ages and heritage that we ought to be sticking to today. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today in many areas has compromised, watered down, let go, released some things that they should be holding on to. Now, can I tell you this evening, this is not an original sermon for me. I preached this sermon back in the year 2000. I checked my notes. I preached this sermon 11 years ago. You say, why would you do that? Because I want to make sure that we believe the same thing now we believed 11 years ago. You know, we can point at other churches, and I don't mean churches in particular specifically, but we can point to the movement of our day and the contemporary church and the emerging church and whatever's going to be after that one. We can point to all those different things and see how they move subtly and change in very small increments. We need to be careful that we don't do the same thing because we're not above doing that. So we need to be aware of those things. So I think it's good every once in a while to go back into the archives, to find a sermon that's on something on doctrine, and make sure we're standing today the same place we did 11 years ago, to make sure we've changed. We're not where we were 11 years ago. We're not in the same building. We're not the same crowd. But we need to make sure we believe the same things. Like Naboth, we need to say, God forbid, Lord forbid it, that I should give to you. When the devil comes around and says, well, you know, just go easy on this doctrine, would you? Just back off a little bit. We need, like Naboth, to say, well, if it costs us our life, we're not going to compromise. When those around us are doing it, when those that we sometimes have counted as heroes of the faith are compromising, we need to stand strong. If we stand by ourselves, we still need to stand strong. So I'm going to give you some things, and I don't know if we're going to get through all seven of them or not. You know how I am. We might get three, we might get four, we might get one. But I want to give you, if we have time tonight, seven things that we need to hold on to. Seven things that are untouchable. The first one, and I hope you'll jot these down, as Brother Hamlin would say, if not on a piece of paper, then jot them in the log of your mind. But there's some things we can't release, some things we can't give up. The first one is the provision of salvation. The provision of salvation. Now, I preached this morning on being born again. I thought that was apropos for the morning service and so many visitors being here. Somebody came up afterward jokingly and said, what were you trying to say this morning? Couldn't you have made it clearer? Talked about the necessity of being born again, the nature of being born again, and the newness of being born again. And can I tell you this, that provision of salvation has not and will not change. Look, if you would, in your Bibles, and we won't be back to 1 Kings necessarily, but we're going to move around a little bit. Look over at Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse is loaded. We don't have time to expound that verse, but being justified by faith. I could preach on that for a while. We have peace with God. That could be point number 2. We could go on that for about 20 minutes. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to focus on right now. According to that verse, our salvation, our peace, our justification comes from one place and one place only. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the provision for our salvation. There is no salvation in any other. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. I preached on that this morning. If you didn't get it, you can get it again now. There's only one way to heaven. That's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the door. I am the bread of life. He made it very clear that there's no salvation by any other means. And for years and years, we as faithful servants of God have preached that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, you can't get in. That message by the world is considered intolerant in our day. Well, what about the Muslims? Well, what about the heathen that never heard? What about these? What about that? What about the sincere people that haven't trusted Christ? And you know what we found in our days? We found some people, unlike Naboth, that were willing to let go of that which they should have held on to the death. They've been willing to verbally compromise what the Bible states very clearly, that there is no justification, there is no peace with God outside of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to hold on to that provision of salvation. It's not considered politically correct to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. And so you see a once well-known preacher on a radio station or a television station, and they confront them with the truth of the gospel and say, do you really insist that Jesus is the only way? And they hem-haw and they back down and they won't answer it specifically. We've got kids in the 4-year-old Sunday school down there, or the 4th grade Sunday school, that can answer that question better than the guys can on Larry King Live. Because you ask those kids how you get to heaven, they'll say, by faith in Jesus Christ. And you get some of these other yahoos on there that have been preaching for all these years and get up there and they're afraid to offend and afraid to say something that's contradictory and afraid to say something that's not political or right. And they'll hem-haw and say, well, I think people can make it. You know, it depends on the sincerity of their heart. Listen to this. In an article entitled, I Can't Play God Anymore, this man said, I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries were lost. Notice, I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries were lost, were going to hell, if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God. You know what that fellow said? Doesn't have to be through Jesus Christ. Now I know Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, and some heathen in some lost country, if they'll look to that heaven and say there's got to be a God, there's got to be somebody that made this, God promises to obligate himself to make sure they get the message, but it's got to be the message of Jesus Christ. That recognition of nature being there and there having to be a creator is not sufficient information to redeem one's soul. If so, why did Jesus die on the cross if looking at nature was the path to heaven? And so this fella is wrong in what he said, and he almost admits it by saying, I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries, but I no longer believe that. I think that looking at nature in other ways are sufficient to get somebody to heaven. Now, hang on to your seat. That's Billy Graham. Now, I appreciate Billy Graham. If he's one of your heroes, I'm not trying to run him down. He has been responsible for the conversion and the salvation of multitudes of souls over the years. But can I say this? When he says that, he's wrong. He is not a Naboth holding on to the vineyard. He's not holding on to the inheritance. He's not holding on to the truth. He's compromised for wicked King Ahab. And he's watered down the message. There is only one provision for salvation, and that is Jesus Christ, no matter who agrees with it or who disagrees with it. He's still the only provision. C.S. Lewis claimed that followers of pagan religions can be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. Here's his exact quote. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity, and thus who belong to Christ, get this, without knowing it. They belong to Christ without. Some pagan worshiping a rock out there has in his religion some form of sincerity, and so without even knowing it, he's part of the body of Christ. Can I say that's contradictory to what the Bible says? You've got to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You don't have to be a theological scholar. You don't have to know the Bible from cover to cover. I don't know about you. When I got saved, I knew nothing about the Bible. I heard a preacher preach and found out if I didn't get saved, I was going to hell. And I said, that doesn't sound good to me. So when the invitation was given, I went down to the altar. I got saved. I've learned a lot since then. But all I needed to know when I got saved is that Jesus Christ died to save me from my sin. And you have to know that to get saved according to the Word of God. And so men like C.S. Lewis, who are writing lots of books, and a lot of Christian people are reading them and subconsciously soaking in that kind of doctrine without even recognizing it, are being led astray. And the wicked King Ahab is trying to buy off people by offering them something better than what they think they have. And there's nothing that can replace the provision of salvation. Josh McDowell is a popular author in our day, Christian author. He believes that the scriptures imply, quote, that someone who has never heard of Jesus can be saved. Someone that is there. He said, "Preacher, you're talking about the compromise. You're talking about the wicked, the ungodly, the modernists. I'm talking about some fellow whose names we recognize, but have watered down their teaching that Jesus Christ is the only provision for salvation. You and I need to hang on to that because those around us are wavering. We need to stick to the Word of God." Max Lucado is a very popular author, writes a lot of Christian fiction books and so forth. And someone asked him, "What about the people who have never heard? Will God punish them?" And he replied and said, "No, He will not. Heaven's population includes throngs of people who learned the name of their Savior when they awoke in their eternal home." Can you believe that? This fellow's saying there's people in different countries that never heard the name of Jesus, didn't know the name of Jesus, woke up in heaven and for the first time heard the name of Jesus Christ. How'd they get to heaven? How were they born again? How were they saved? There is no other name under heaven given among men. Not no other nature, not no other consciousness, not no other sincerity. There's no other name. Without the name of Jesus Christ, nobody can make it to heaven. And we need to hang on to the provision of salvation. Whether it's correct or not, whether we're called intolerant or not, Naboth had to hang on to it to the cost of his life. You and I won't be called upon, at least in our day, to sacrifice to that extent. But we ought to be willing to hang our hat on what we know is biblically right and biblically true, and say, "I know the provision for salvation is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and nothing else will make it." Number two. Something else that ought to be untouchable to us is our belief on the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is what makes the provision of salvation so vital. And those that have compromised on the provision of salvation, can I tell you, before they ever got to that, they've already watered down the penalty of sin. These very names that I've mentioned have all had their own quotes about whether hell is a reality, whether hell is a literal fire, whether God's judgment can really be poured out. And they've questioned that before they've ever questioned the provision for salvation. Look, if you would, you're in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. You say, "Preacher, I know that verse. Why should I look at it?" I want you to see it's still there. I want you to know it hasn't disappeared. There is still a penalty for sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death. The minimum wage has changed many times. There's a man in the Bible that had a problem because his father-in-law-to-be, his future father-in-law, changed his wages 7 times. But the wages of sin has always been the same. It has never changed. And it's been the ultimate payment, and that is separation from God for all eternity in a lake of fire. That's the way it was 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It's the way it'll be 1,000 years from now, and 2,000 years from now, and eternity beyond that. The penalty for sin has not changed, will not change, never has changed. There are those that get on the radio station, there, as I mentioned, Larry King Live and Joel Osteen on there one time, and say, "Do you believe that everybody that rejects Jesus Christ will go to hell?" Well, no, not really. "Do you call people sinners?" Well, I don't use that terminology. Jesus did. The Word of God does. You say, what happened? There are people that, you know what I'd hate to be? I'd hate to be one of these fellows we're talking about, and they've got to answer to God. But I'd hate to be them and stand next to Naboth at the judgment seat of Christ. And Naboth come up and be rewarded for not giving up that which was his inheritance and not giving up that which was his by ownership and not sacrificing it to the cause of his death. And then this other nice guy gets up there who spent his life in air conditioning and fancy suits and all that kind of stuff, and have him stand up and the Lord say, "Now, why did you say this? Why did you say that?" And see his rewards taken away and handed to Mr. Naboth. Now, you and I have enough to fear the judgment seat of Christ about on our own. But I sure don't want to be, I don't want to go through it that way. I don't want to have those things taken away. I want to stick to what the Bible says, whether all the folks believe it, agree with it, testify to it or not. Let's stick to the Word of God. And there is the penalty for sin. In our day, the doctrine of hell is debated. There's no debate. It's there. Jesus Christ himself taught the doctrine. There is a hell. He said it's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's pretty descriptive. He told us about a man named a certain man that went there, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and cried out and said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger and touch it in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Jesus Christ taught that. There is a penalty for sin. In our day, folks want to mingle with sin, mess with sin, be influenced by sin, think that sin's not important, that sin doesn't have a price, sin doesn't have a cost. There is a penalty for sin. If there's no penalty for sin, there was no need for a provision of salvation. If there is no hell, Jesus Christ wasted his time, and I speak reverently. If there is no hell, Jesus Christ wasted his time dying on the cross, and I know he didn't waste his time. If there is no hell, God wasted his time giving his only begotten Son, and that sounds even blasphemous to utter those words. And yet there are those out there that don't believe sin's that bad, don't believe it has a payment, don't believe you got an answer for those things that you do. Just live life to the fullest and live it all the gusto and enjoy it the best you can, because when you die, you're just going to go to sleep and that's going to be the end of all things. No, there is a penalty for sin. We need to mark it down. There is a provision for salvation. We can't give up on it. There is a penalty for sin. Then turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. This is a very familiar verse for most of us. We've been going through this on Wednesday evenings, going through the book of Psalms. It's been a long time since we were in Psalm 12. I think about 3 years, or two and a half at least. We're in Psalm 119 now on Wednesday night, and will be for quite a while. But Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The Bible's talking about in verse number 6, the words of the Lord, and he says in verse number 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. It's up to God to keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation. That's not in heaven, that's on earth. From this generation forever. We need to hang on to the provision for salvation. We need to hang on to the penalty for sin. We need to hang on to the preservation of Scripture. The preservation of Scripture. It's great when somebody says, well, I believe the stories of the Bible. And you know, you'd be surprised how many preachers don't believe the stories of the Bible. Some modernist preacher or some modern preacher will say, well, I believe most of the Word of God, but you know that thing about God creating the earth in six literal day, 24-hour periods, and speaking it into existence, we know that scientifically that's been proven to not be true. Well, then get out of the pulpit. That's right. Stop preaching if you believe there's parts of the Bible that aren't true. You might as well go... Any used car salesman here? I better be careful before I say that. You might as well go sell used cars or do something honest for a living. But don't stand in a pulpit and be a preacher of the gospel and say that Genesis chapter 1 is not true. And say that God did not create the earth by his very... Don't give me theistic evolution. Don't give me microevolution and macroevolution. Just throw the word evolution out the window. And say that the God of the Bible created it in six 24-hour periods, and he upholds it today by the word of his power. We believe the stories of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden and the serpent tempting Eve and her succumbing to that temptation and then giving to her husband Adam who he ate, and by them all the world plunged into sin for all wickedness. That's not just a bedtime story for kids. That's biblical truth. And yet we have recognized religious leaders around the world saying, well, you know, Genesis 3 is just an allegory. It's just a picture type of sin and how it can affect your life and how it can sneak in. No, it is biblical truth. Believing the stories of the Bible are necessary. You can't pick and choose what you think is right and what is not right. God has preserved his words. And every story in the Bible is true. Oh, Joshua marching seven times, you know, around the city of Jericho. And then on the seventh day, they marched seven times and then blew a trumpet and shouted and the walls came falling down. That's not a literal true story. Yes, it is. According to the Word of God, it is. Oh, Jonah, you know, being swallowed by a whale. It's not really a whale. If science has proven, science hadn't proven anything. Science still thinks the world's flat sometimes, I think. They tell you, well, it's good to eat the yolk of an egg. It's not good to eat the, oh, baby's milk is better this way, that. They're fluctuating all the time. The Word of God tells you how it is. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And then he spit up on the ground and he ran into the town of Nineveh and he preached. And the town of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. He said, oh, that's not a true story. A man can't be swallowed by a whale. One skeptic was talking to a young believer and said, you believe that story about Jonah? He said, yes, I do. You believe Jonah swallowed by the whale? Yes, I do. Well, it's kind of hard to believe. The guy said, yeah, I know it's hard to believe. He said, well, when you die and get to heaven, when I die and get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah about that. And he said, what if Jonah's not in heaven? And the guy said, then you ask him. I believe the story of Jonah is true. I believe Jesus walked on water. I believe he turned water into wine. I believe he rose again on the third day. If the Bible says it, I believe it. You know what that means? I believe in the preservation of Scripture. But believing the Bible stories is not enough. We also need to believe the Bible doctrines. I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I believe in his first and second advent. And I know you do too. I'm not saying I do. But we believe these things because they come from the Word of God. We believe these things are accurate and true. We believe the stories of the Bible. We believe the doctrines of the Bible. But may I say, that's not enough. We need to believe the words of the Bible. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 said, the words of the Lord, not the stories, not the doctrines, but the words of the Lord are pure words. If I can't hold in my hand a Bible in my language that is the very words of God, not a generic word. Well, it contains the stories and it's got the doctrines, but other than that, it doesn't really matter if you leave out this or that or, you know, put in this or that. No, if I don't have the very words of God, then God hasn't preserved his word as he promised in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. He said, the words of the Lord. See, that's the key. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver, those words are like silver, purified in the furnace of earth, tried seven times. Thou shalt keep them, those words, O Lord, from this generation. Again, I know thy word is settled in heaven. I'm glad it's up there, but that does me no good down here. So he said his words are preserved from this generation forever. And so we hold in our hands in the King James Bible the preserved, inspired, infallible words of God. Don't let anybody take it away from you. Be like Naboth. Hang on to it. Be like Naboth. Keep it in your hand. Don't let the wicked king kind. And you know what I like about that? And I told you, you wouldn't have to look back at 1 Kings. So if you don't want to, you don't have to. But you know what he said? I'll give you a better vineyard. A better. You know what you hear preachers say? A better translation would be. Now, I always get a kick out of that. Because if you've studied the history of the King James Bible, you know that at least 47 of the greatest scholars that ever lived sat down. Sixteen of them in one place, two committees of eight. 16 of them in another place, two committees of eight. 16 of them in a third place over in England, two committees of eight. And those men, all with the learned background they had that has been unmatched at this time, all sat down there and with their learned education translated from Greek and from Hebrew, from Aramaic, from Latin, they translated the Bible into the English language back beginning in 1604. And those 47, 48 men that translated that were of the highest caliber of learning that has been unmatched to this day. And they all sat down, and among 47 of them, they agreed, this is what this word should be in the English language. And then some individual stands up and challenges, humanly speaking, the scholarship of those 48 collective men and says, yeah, I know what the 48 men put in the King James Bible, but I think the word should be. Take your ego, go get in your car and drive home. When you think you can correct the Word of God, I mean humanly speaking, when you think, well, a better translation would be, I just sit there when I hear that and I just kind of chuckle under my breath. Say, Lord, you're going to have a time with that fellow at the judgment. But he's going to try to get up there and prove how much he knows. We have in our hands the very words of God exactly like they want them to be. They've been unmatched over the years. They've been unchanged. As we said, somebody says, well, don't you know that King James Bible's been changed four times since 1611? Yes, it has. They changed the spelling and they changed the punctuation. Neither one of those affect doctrine. Neither one of those affect the stories. Neither one of those affect the accuracy. It was taking the spellings that were the old English, putting them in Roman type and making them all spelled the same way. There were times in the original 1611 that one word was spelled three different ways in three different places. And they made it uniform. That was before Webster's Dictionary, before the English language standardized. And now it's all been put together and we have in our hands that translation that this year is 400 years old. It is the preserved Word of God. Don't let the wicked King Ahab come by and sell you something and tell you it's better. Or tell you he'll give you money and pay you off. The love of money is the root of all evil. Behind all that, all these new Bibles, there's about one comes out every year. We don't need more Bibles. We need more Bible. You see the difference? We don't need more Bibles. We need more Bible. You would think with the proliferation of Bibles, they say, and I don't know if these statistics are right because it seems a little extravagant to me, but they say in the last 150 years in the English language, there have been 450 different translations of the Word of God. 450 in 100, that's averaging three of them a year. We don't need more Bibles. And with the great, you know, the great saturation, well, the young people need it in their language and this and that and every excuse and everything under the sun. What do you think? If that was the truth, don't you think that after all these new versions and new translations, new Bibles, boy, our America would be so saturated with the Word of God, everybody would know everything. But that's not the way it is. The Gallup poll, they do polls on all this stuff, and they found that 51% of Americans could not name the first book of the Bible. All these translations haven't helped a thing. 60% could not identify the three members of the Trinity. I hope you can. 66% did not know who delivered, are you ready, the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you know. Better be reading your Bible. We don't need more Bibles. We need more Bible. We need to be reading it. We need to be preaching it. It's still able to change lives. We need to hang on to the preservation of the Scripture. Number four. We've got the provision of salvation, the penalty of sin, the preservation of Scripture. Number four, we need to hold on to the plan of soul winning. The plan of soul winning. You know what the Lord said? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Boy, man is so creative. We come up with plans and methods and programs of how we can do that. You know, God's just old-fashioned and archaic, and he doesn't know what he's saying. Man, with all the technology we got, we can do it some other way than just going out and witnessing to people and telling our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers there's some other high-tech way of doing it today. The Bible's still true. He that winneth souls is wise. Look, if you would, at the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 126. And I know this verse is not new to you, but look at Psalm 126. Verse number 6. Psalm 126 and verse 6. The Bible says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." You know, that's God's plan today. Has God broken your heart over somebody that's lost? Has God broken your heart over a coworker or a friend or a neighbor or a relative that you know does not know Christ as Savior and they're headed for a devil's hell? We believe in the penalty of sin, right? We believe in the provision for salvation. We believe in the preservation of Scripture. We know these things combined tell us that a person without Christ is going to spend eternity in hell. You and I have friends and neighbors and loved ones that are going there. But you know what? Sometimes TV is more important than that. Sometimes a kid's ball game, you know, is more important to watch that than knowing the parent sitting next to us is without Christ. We had somebody here, and I don't know if they're here tonight, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but somebody's over here praying this morning for a dad. And just crying tears, crocodile tears, praying for a dad. When's the last time you and I did that? The Bible said, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. My family, thank God, my immediate family is all saved. My mom and dad have been saved since I got saved. My brother and sister have all been saved since I got saved. But when I first got saved, none of them were. And can I tell you, I put verse 6 into practice. There were times when I got saved, and I was far away from home at that time and didn't have immediate opportunity to witness to my family except over the telephone, which is kind of hard to do. But I'm thankful they're saved. You know why I think they're saved? Because he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. You can't beat God's system. That's the way God put it down for us to do it. That we that are saved have to testify to those that are not saved. That's how they're going to hear it. You know, when I speak to a stranger, it's hard to get through that door. It's hard to talk to them, Brother Gary, yesterday. We were out here working yesterday morning out here, and he tried to speak to the man that lives in the house right behind us, and he really didn't have a whole lot of time for the things of God. We're talking about some of those things. And you know, it's hard to talk to him. But you know, if that man's got a son that's a Christian, or a daughter that's a Christian, or a co-worker that's a Christian, you know that they say that 60% of church growth comes from people being converted that are related or familiar with somebody already in the church. That's where it comes from. It comes from born-again people reaching their loved ones and their friends and their neighbors and inviting them to come out to church. Chuck and Diane, I don't know if you realize it, but there's a couple sitting in the back here. You talked to me about 2 weeks ago. They came out to your house to sell you something, and you sold them something. They came out there, and they were here this morning for our grand opening, filled out a visitor card. They were here in church. That's what happens. You come in contact with people out in the real world. You're introduced to people, and God gives you opportunity to witness to them, to invite them to church, to speak to them. And there's no telling what God can do when we take advantage of those open doors. You know, we find in the Gospel of John that when Jesus Christ was there, he finds Andrew. And he witnesses to Andrew, and Andrew believes. You know what he does? He goes out and immediately finds his brother, Simon. You know who Simon is, right? That's Simon Peter. You know a lot about Peter. And every time Peter is mentioned, he's mentioned as the brother of Andrew. Or every time Andrew is mentioned, he's mentioned as the brother of Simon Peter. He's not mentioned very often. He doesn't get much of the limelight. He doesn't get much of the credit. But you know what the Lord was trying to teach us by that? By saying everything that Peter ever became, he became because of his brother Andrew, who told him about Jesus Christ. That's the way it usually goes. We cannot improve on the plan of soul winning, of telling other people about Jesus Christ. Personal contact is the best way to do it. Number five, the privilege of supplication. The privilege of supplication. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 is still in the Bible. And it says simply, ask and it shall be done, given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Can I tell you something that's true today that's been true from all time, as long as man's been on the face of God's green earth? God answers prayer. He hasn't stopped doing it. He hasn't lost his power to do it. He hasn't lost his will to do it. James said, you have not because you ask not. And we need to hang on to the privilege of supplication. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was down here on earth, taught his disciples how to pray. He taught them where to pray. He taught them what to pray. And he told them why to pray. He covered everything about prayer. And you and I need to put into practice our time of supplication. The privilege we have of being able to come before God and ask him to meet our needs. When we have testimony time, we have prayer requests. And people come back and say, well, I asked God to do this and I want to give a praise tonight. God did this or God did that. God is still in the prayer answering mode. He'll never shut down. As long as man is willing to get on his knees and ask God something, God is willing to hear. God never turns a deaf ear to the prayer of his saints when they are sincere and clean. See, that's the problem. Problem with prayer is sometimes we want to come to God dirty and want him to forget our dirtiness and still answer our prayer requests. And according to the scripture, it doesn't work that way. If you want your prayers to be answered, you've got to come before him sincerely and honestly, confessing your sins, making yourself clean, then bringing your prayers and supplications. But you just can't live your life the way you want to live and do what you want to do and then turn around and ask God like a yo-yo to come whenever you want him and get away when you want him to get away and then think God's going to answer prayer. A lot of times Christians say, well, I've been praying about this and God's just not answering. How's your life? How's your faithfulness to God? How's your love for God? How's your relationship to him? But there still is a privilege of supplication. Number six, and I'm moving quickly. There's the promise of the second coming. The promise of the second coming. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We've been studying in Sunday school. We've been studying the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And last week we were in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Those two things talk about a 2,000 year period between them. Unto us a child is born. That was his incarnation, his humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's his messianic description. That's him in Revelation 19 coming back a second time. There's the first advent and the second advent. But in between, and not in the middle, but between those two is a glorious appearing. There's not just two comings, but we look for his appearing. And that's what it's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's going to happen, folks. Don't give up on the promise. See, some of those in 2 Peter said, well, you know, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things remain together as they've always been. Mr. Harold Camping gets out there and says, May 21st, 2011, I know I've calculated. I'm a mathematician. I'm a civil engineer. I know that I'm May 21st, but all the thing the Bible says, Jesus Christ is coming back. He forgot. He didn't show up on May 21st. So Mr. Camping simply recalculated and said, oh, I meant October 21st. So now we got a few more months before it'll happen. It ain't going to happen that way. No man knows the day nor the hour. But we do know this, Jesus Christ is coming back. Don't give up on it just because somebody predicts it. You know, 88 reasons why he's coming in 1988 and he didn't show up and you can't even find the book anymore. And then he was coming in 94, then it was on May 21st of 2011, now it's October 21st or 25th, I forget which it is. And when the guys get out there and start predicting this stuff and it doesn't come to pass and the rest of the world mocks and scoffs and thinks all of the Christians are nuts and all that, don't let it discourage you. There still is the promise of the second coming. Jesus Christ said he is coming back. The angel said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He is coming back. And you need to hold on to the promise of the second coming. And may I say this? You need to be looking for the fulfillment of that promise. Because that's the hope that purifies. We don't have time, but in 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice that every chapter in that book of 1 Thessalonians ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, that's the theme of 1 Thessalonians, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. Don't give up on that hope. Lastly, we've talked about the provision of salvation, the penalty of sin, the preservation of Scripture, the plan of soul winning, the privilege of supplication, the promise of the second coming. Have you noticed they're all P.S.'s? You caught under that yet? Okay. The last one. Now I've got to make up one that's got a P.S. in it. The purpose of separation. The purpose of separation. Don't give up in a changing world. The purpose of separation. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John back at the end of the New Testament. Here is a very difficult challenge for everybody in this room tonight. You can say, preacher, I am saved. I know I'm saved. There's no doubt in my mind, and I have no reason to doubt you. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've trusted him as my Savior. I have no reason to doubt you. But you know what I know? I know you still live in a body of flesh. And I know that this world is appealing to you. And I know that King Ahab knows that. Now, we're talking spiritually. We're talking about the high prince of wickedness. We're talking about the devil. He knows your flesh is attracted to this world. And the devil that watches you every day of your life knows where your weak areas are. He knows your weak spots. You might think, well, he's not all-knowing like God is. He has to watch you to see what's going on. He watched Job for a period of time and he was convinced, Job will give up everything if God will just let me touch his body. He'd been watching Job and he watches you. And he knows your weaknesses. And so does God. So you know what God said to cover that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15? He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Folks, I can't say it any plainer than this. You allow the world to come into your life and your heart, it'll choke the Word of God. When you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Doesn't mean you're not saved. But it means that you lose your focus on God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You lose your focus on the Holy Spirit of God. You lose your focus on the Word of God. You lose your focus on the Church of God. You lose your focus on the saints of God and the fellowship of God's people. And you let the world mean more to you than it ought to mean. And you will suffer spiritually the consequences for it. You will not have the happiness inside that you ought to have when the world has too great a place in your life. You'll not have the smile on your face that you ought to have by walking in peace with God when the world has too big a part of your heart and your life. And so the Lord, not in His restriction, but the Lord in His protection says simply, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The fashions of this world change. The fads. Aren't you glad you don't chase fads? Aren't you glad you don't chase fashions? You got to buy something new. I mean, there's people out there, they got to buy the newest clothes, the newest cars, the newest this every year, every 2 years, every 3 years. Man, that gets expensive. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be worried about the world, what's popular with the world and common with the world. You can just kind of sit back with a little grin on your face and say, God, thank you for delivering me from that. Thank you for saving me from being consumed with having to keep up with the Joneses. And having to have all the toys and all the possessions and all the things and keep up the fads. Thank you for delivering me from this world. You need to hold on. Colossians chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your affection on things above. Set your affection on things above where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't be looking at this life. Look at Jesus Christ. Wicked King Ahab came to Naboth. And he said, give me your vineyard. I want your vineyard. I'll give you something better for it. I'll give you the worth of it in money. Naboth said, God forbid. Lord forbid. There's some things, folks, tonight that you need to write down in your mind. If you didn't write them down tonight, you need to write some things down and say, I'll never give in on these things. There's some areas that we can compromise. A Baptist preacher hates using that word, period. But there's some things in this life we can compromise on. But the doctrines of the Word of God are not one of those things. The teachings of the Word of God are not one of those things. The words of the Bible are not one of those things. We have to take our stand as Martin Luther did and say, here I stand, so help me God. Don't let go. There's some things that are untouchable. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.